So if you'll turn in your Bibles, if you're not there yet, Matthew chapter 2. 2 weeks ago, we started this series looking at Cyrus. And then last week, we looked at Caesar Augustus. And we're calling these the three kings of Christmas, because without these kings, the Christmas story would not be what it is. Israel found themselves in exile because of their idolatry, because because of their breach of relationship, their breach of trust with God. God used the Babylonians to haul them off into exile. And then when the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, in that first year, Cyrus decreed that all the nations could return home. And we have that decree recorded in Scripture, in the book of Ezra, and then again at the last two verses of 2 Chronicles, we read that where Cyrus says, let the people go, let the people go up and rebuild the temple. And it's a decree that becomes very prophetic, and it points to Jesus, and we examined that 2 weeks ago. And 150 years before Cyrus, Isaiah writes in the book of Isaiah about Cyrus by name. God is predicting Cyrus's birth, and God calls Cyrus. Before he's ever born, before he was ever named, God calls him the Messiah. Now that's sort of a startling title, because you think, well, wait, isn't Jesus the Messiah? But the word Messiah just simply means anointed one. And so the kings of Israel would be messiahed or anointed. The priests would be anointed. And so God is giving Cyrus a special task, has a special anointing for Cyrus before Cyrus is ever born. And God says, Cyrus is his servant, and he will bring the people back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And that prophecy was given before Jerusalem was destroyed, before the temple was destroyed. And if it wasn't for God using Cyrus, the people would have remained in exile. And how this connects to the Christmas story is the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, in Judea, in Israel. So without Cyrus, the Christmas story would not have happened as we have it. And then last week we looked at Caesar Augustus. And so Caesar Augustus is not called God's anointed at all. He doesn't have any relationship or knowledge of the living God as Cyrus was able to have. But Caesar rules the Roman Empire at the time Jesus is born. And as we read the gospel story in Luke and the Christmas story in Luke, it is Caesar Augustus who decrees that a census should be taken, that all the people in Rome should be registered. And it was the Roman practice, as we saw last week, for people to return to their home territories, their hometowns, to register and to pay this tax. And how is it that the family of the descendants of David, Joseph and Mary, who lived in Nazareth, how could it be that they could arrive in Bethlehem just in time, right to the day that Jesus would give birth? That as they come, and they come that night looking for a place to lodge, and she's about to give birth, that the timing of that is so impeccable. The prophecy in Micah 5:2 says that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And God uses, a sovereign God, uses the emperor, the leader of the known world at the time, at least the Roman world, to move this very specific little family. I mean, Caesar had no idea that God was using him to accomplish this, but God very much had an idea that he was accomplishing this through Caesar. If God can turn the hearts and the actions of kings, if God can establish kings and uproot kings by his sovereign will, if God can establish empires and countries and their borders according to his will, and they exist in their times and places according to his will, then and he does all that to affect these little details about Jesus being born right at the right moment in the right place for you and for me, then can't you trust him with everything else that is going on, with everything else that is happening in the world today? And that's one of the great lessons from our study of these three Christmas kings. Now, the third king of Christmas, and really the quality is dropping as we study each of these kings. Cyrus to Caesar, now Caesar to Herod. And I don't really have anything good, you know, anything good to say about Herod, except he was effective. He was a good operator. He got done what he wanted to get done. You know, Caesar, I think, you know, there's a lot of good you could say about Caesar. Look at the roads, look at the economic system that Rome had. Look at the peace that he brought into Rome, although with an iron fist. But Herod did not bring peace to his kingdom. He kept bringing hurt and terror into his kingdom. And it's into this kingdom, into this, under the specific rulership of this man that Jesus is born. So let's read and learn the lesson about Herod. And we're going to compare Herod to Jesus. We're also going to compare Herod to ourselves. And we're going to compare how Jesus was received by Herod and the priests. And I'm going to be asking you the question and myself the question, how are you receiving Jesus? How are you responding to what the Lord wants as he enters your life on a daily basis? And especially at this Christmas season, are you sensitive to him? Are you yielded to him? Surrendered to him? So Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, you know, I realized.
I'm just about ready to tell you something.
Go. Okay, is that better? I was wondering why I sounded not very loud. Sorry about that. Now I'm going to repeat everything I just said, so let's, we got time. Okay, Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what had been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went away. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, he took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your wonderful word. Lord, we thank you for the Christmas season where we remember the birth of Christ. Every day is a Christmas day for us as we have Jesus, the best gift we could ever have received from you. Father, we thank you for your love embodied in the person, in the work, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we just ask that you would continue to work in us this morning. Lord, let us be responsive to your word. Help us to feel the conviction, the encouragement, the comfort, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, Lord, as we dig into your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 1 starts with a time marker, and it is now after Jesus' birth. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. So the Magi come, and one of the hallmarks of the Magi, how many times we talk about worshiping Jesus in the first 12 verses, is about 3 or 4 times we talk about worshiping him. Verse 2 says, they came and they came to worship him. That's why they traveled all this distance. So who are the Magi? And I think our first takeaway as we look at these, and we remember these are Gentiles. These are Gentiles coming to a Jewish nation looking for a Jewish king to worship a Jewish king. So we ask, who are these guys? And it should convict us that we're, you know, to worship Jesus. And so we're called now to worship Jesus as the beloved King of Kings. We are called to worship Jesus as the beloved King of Kings. And Matthew chapter 1 has already set out the fact that Jesus, Matthew 1:1 says that this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the rightful king. He is the one born king of the Jews, just as the Magi declare. They come and ask, where is he? They're not asking how is this happening or if it's going to happen. They state that it has happened. They're declaring here to Jerusalem this amazing news, and so they're not asking about the how or the if, but the where. They're like, hey, where is he? He has been born, because we see his star in the east. Where is he? And so I think one thing to note here is that these guys are not locals. They didn't read this in a newspaper. On the screen, you'll see a map, and you'll see the distance that they traveled. Now, we don't know if they're from Babylon or if they're from Persia or the area of the Medes, but they're definitely from the east. And if you travel east from Jerusalem, you're going to get to present-day Iraq and Iran, where Babylon is and where the Medo-Persian Empire came from. Cyrus was the Persian king, and he kind of came from the north and the east and invaded and took over Babylon. And when we think of Babylonian wise guys, Babylonian wise men, who do you think of? Let's say Jewish wise men in Babylon. Daniel. There you go. I had to use the word Jewish in there. So where do these guys come from? Isn't it interesting that we have there's no backstory here. We have tons of questions. How many were there? What were they? So history has filled in a lot of the gaps. History has filled in a lot of the gaps. You know, we could even come up with their names. You know, one's called Balthazar, but that's not in the Bible. History says one came from Egypt, one came from India, and one came from Persia. You know, there's all sorts of stories. You can even find their bodies in a cathedral in Italy. But again, this is all just, you know, these are all just myths and stories. But when it comes to what the Word of God gives us, isn't it beautiful that we're given just a dark backdrop and nothing else? What does God want us to know about these guys? That they're from the East. We know that there's Jewish communities in the East at this time, still in exile in Persia, in what's called the Kingdom of the Parthians. Not all the Jews returned. When Cyrus said you could go back, a minority went back. So you still have large Jewish communities out there with scripture, with the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, which foretell the coming of Messiah, the book of Micah, which talks about Bethlehem, the book of Daniel, which talks about a king who's gonna come. These guys, I'm sure, were well-versed and had read these scrolls. I'm sure whatever traditions Daniel might have passed on, I mean, these guys could come from a tradition that was passed on from Daniel. We don't know. And it's fun to speculate, but we have to make sure that we keep speculation in the speculation box and keep scripture in the truth box. And we don't want to confuse the two. And we sing, we three kings from Orient are. And we know we don't know how many there were. I think there were a lot of them, because when they came to Jerusalem, They were noticed. And so I think they made a big entrance. They brought three gifts. But the highlight from Scripture here is we have come to worship him. That's what the Lord wants you to know, is that these Gentiles are here to worship the Jewish Messiah. So if you're Gentile this morning, if you're a Gentile, now if you're Jewish, then yes, you need to worship the Jewish Messiah. But if you're a Gentile, then yes, you also need to worship the Jewish Messiah. This is our call. And Jesus, Matthew has already stated that Jesus is the son of David. And what does David mean? David means beloved. And that's why we worship, when we say the Davidic King of Kings, we worship the beloved King of Kings, because that word David means beloved. So it's just a beautiful play on words. If he's the son of David, he is the beloved son of God as well. And in verse 1, we find out that these magi come, they come into Bethlehem of Judea, or they come into Judea from the east in the days of Herod the king. So who is Herod the king? We're going to look really quick at Herod. Herod came to power decades before this. The historians estimate that he's probably about 69 years old. Josephus, the historian, tells us he died at the age of 70. So this is the very end of his life. And people come announcing this birth of the one who was born king of the Jews. Right off the bat, there's two things that we notice. Herod was not born king of the Jews. He could not claim that this was not a claim to fame for him. He's not even Jewish. He's actually a descendant of Esau. He's an Edomite. So how did he rise to power? And you think that even if he's at the end of his life, he's, 69, couldn't he just kind of relax a little bit and say, my sons can take care of this. If there's always a threat to the throne, there's always a usurper, I'm going to relax. No, he doesn't relax. He gets so worked up, as we read in this chapter, it's as though he's 35 or 45 and defending his throne, defending his very life. And so that is one of the characteristics of the reign of King Saul. Herod was paranoid about his own power. And that's a great word to describe Herod, paranoid. He was paranoid about his own power. So Herod, before he came to power, let's rewind the clock about 200 years before Christ. The region was ruled by the Ptolemies, by the Greeks who inherited the empire from Alexander the Great. When Alexander died, he was young and he had no heirs, and so his generals divided up the empire, and the region of Syria down to Egypt, all of Israel, was ruled by what were called the Ptolemies, these Hellenistic, which is a word meaning Greek, Greeks that had colonized the East. And about the year 200, they started to go to war with the Romans. And they were marching on their way to war, and they came through Judea. And they already didn't have good relations with the Jews because the Jews would not assimilate to Greek culture. The Jews worshipped one God, and how annoying that these Jews would only worship one God when you as the Greeks worshipped hundreds of gods. And come on, guys, can't we just get along? Why do you have to have just one? Why do you have to be so exclusive, so bigoted? Just, offer an offering here and another one there. But the Jews were so stubborn and passionate about worshiping the one true God in the place that God had commanded that it caused war to break out between the Greeks and the Jews. And a dynasty rose up called the Hasmoneans, and they led the Jews to throw off the yoke of oppression of the Greeks. And what the Greeks had done, they had come into the temple, defiled the temple, set up a statue of Zeus or Jupiter in the temple in Jerusalem, and they sacrificed pigs on the altar, desecrating it. So the Jews by force took Jerusalem back, and they established their own powerhouse that lasted for about 150 years. And the kings that ruled there were from a family called the Hasmoneans or the Maccabees, known by both names. Now, towards the end of their reign, a man named Antipater was appointed governor of Edom. Now, the Hasmoneans had conquered Edom. Edom is across the Jordan River, present-day Jordan. That's where the descendants of Esau lived. And the Jews forced Judaism on the Edomites, also known as the Idumeans. And they put this man, Antipater, an Edomite, as governor over Edom. And he had a son named Herod, the very same Herod that becomes king of the Jews. Herod took advantage of a civil war that broke out between Hasmonean brothers. As they were vying for power, Herod got more and more power, and he became friends with Mark Antony. In our study last week, looking at Caesar, we saw that Caesar, when Octavius, who becomes Augustus, came to power, he shared power with two other guys. One of them was Mark Antony, and Mark Antony hooks up with Cleopatra later on, and she's the last of the Ptolemies. And so I'm about to lose you all here. I know it, on the history end of things. But here's where Herod begins to collect his bonus points. He becomes friends with Mark Antony, and through Mark Antony, he goes to Rome, and the Senate declares Herod king of the Jews. Well, Herod doesn't have a kingdom. He just has a title. So he takes a Roman army, and he goes and conquers Judea. He conquers Jerusalem. And he sets up his kingdom by force, using a foreign army. He then also wants to gain favor with the Jews, so he marries a daughter of the last Hasmonean king. I think her name is Mariamne. He marries her and has two sons. He gets married about 9 more times. He has more children, but along the way, and what we saw last week is that Rome had a power struggle, and Octavius rose to power, defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And so when Herod saw that his best friend had been defeated and there's a new sheriff in town, he hops on a boat, sails to Rome, and he goes to Augustus Caesar, who's now the emperor, and he says, hey, and this is the interesting part. He does grovel, but he's honest. And he says, hey, I was best friends with Mark Antony, but he's dead. I'm going to be your best friend. And just as I was true to Mark Antony, I'm going to be true to you. And, you know, Augustus Caesar says, well, at least he's honest. Okay, so he's affirmed. He has continued authorization to be king of the Jews under this new Roman emperor. And just to let you know the intrigue that goes on, he told his number two in command, hey, if I don't come back from Rome, kill my wife. Why? Because she was a Hasmonean. And the Jewish people loved the Hasmoneans. She had a brother who was the high priest, also a Hasmonean. And Herod invited him to a swimming party and said, hey, let's get in the water. And the high priest said, no, it's beneath my dignity. You and I shouldn't be swimming. He finally convinces him to take a step into the water. And then Herod gets 10 of his fellow swimmers. Hey, guys, jump in with us. And they jump in on top of his brother-in-law and drown him. Just because he was getting more popular than Herod. So Herod has his brother-in-law killed. Eventually he has his wife killed. He has his mother-in-law killed. But he had two sons with Mariamne. Well, he had them killed too. Why? Because he didn't want any competition. He was afraid that the people would like somebody else more than him. Again, his reign is characterized by a wicked paranoia about his own power and place and position and authority. The fact that he is a descendant of Esau should remind us of the story in Genesis 25 about Jacob and Esau. Jesus, in Matthew 1:2, we see that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, and so on. Well, now Jacob's brother was Esau. And if you remember the story, their mother, Rebecca, is pregnant with the two of them. They're twins. And something didn't feel right in her womb. There was just a discomfort there. And she prays about it. And God says, there's two nations warring with each other in your womb. And the younger will be in place over the elder. Or the elder will serve the younger. What she's saying is, the firstborn who should get the birthright is not going to get the birthright. And so she knew that ahead of time. You fast forward, and you know the story of Esau selling his birthright? Esau was a hunter. He comes back from a hunting trip one day. Jacob is a good cook. He's making some stew. And Esau is so famished. And he says, hey, I want some of that stew. And And he offers to sell. He says, I will give you my birthright. I'll give you the place of the firstborn just for a bite of that. And he calls it that red stuff, which is the word Edom. And remember, Esau is hairy. He's a redhead. So his nickname was Edom. And so he sells what God had blessed him with, the place of the firstborn. He sells that to feed his flesh. And how does this connect? That when we look at the wrestling going on between Herod and this baby Jesus, it's exactly the same thing that we see in Herod that we saw in his ancestor Esau. And it's a picture for us of us, rather than desiring what God has for us, rather than waiting on God and letting him elevate us, or rather than trusting on God's provision, we lash out and we do it for ourselves. That's Herod's MO. He would just lash out and destroy whatever he thought was in the way, even if it really wasn't in the way. He would just plow through. And that's what Esau did. He plowed through his birthright. And so here is Herod trying to claim that birthright, in a sense. And the picture for us is, it's a picture of the tension between the flesh and the spiritual, or between godly living and carnal living. You can have Christ on your mind or the world on your mind. You can say, Lord, I want what you give me, or you can reach out and try to grab it for yourself. You can say, Lord, I'm satisfied with how you've blessed me, with who I am in you, or you can try to get more and be more concerned about what people think about you and your position and your power than what God has given you. So take note of what you seek in this life. And the wise men come, you know, in contrast to Herod, who's seeking his own. The wise men come seeking the one who was born King of the Jews. John 4:42 says, Jesus came to be the Savior of the whole world. And so these wise men are coming, wanting to be a part of this kingdom, a part of this work, wanting to honor this Jewish king. And another thing that characterizes these magi, these three wise men, is that they're coming to worship him. They're not coming to get anything from him. They're just coming to honor him. They're not seeking their own. In fact, this trip is probably at their own expense. And so in verse 2, they come to worship him. In verse 8, Herod says, yeah, I want to join in with you and worship him too. In verse 10, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. And in verse 11, they fall down and worship him, and they present gifts to him. The focal point of this passage, even though we're looking at Herod, the focal point of this passage, again, is not who are these magi. It's what they do. And they come to worship Jesus the Messiah. So the focal point of this passage is joyful worship. And so the question is your worship, is my worship, as we come and spend time with the Lord, do you truly respond to what he has done in your life with joy? Or are you still letting yourself be troubled by the situation you're in right now? Are you seeing him as king? Or does his appearance and what he's calling you to, does that threaten you? And I think for the believer, for those who have trusted in Jesus, the question is one of obedience. Are you obeying the Lord, or are you deciding what is right for yourself? And that's what we get with Herod. Herod is one who decided what was right for himself. Roman numeral 2 says, worship Jesus as your Redeemer. So we have this incredible picture of Herod, descendant of Esau, who is not he's not a rightful born king of the Jews. You can just imagine him when he hears that, the one who has already been born king of the Jews. You can imagine him looking over his shoulder, thinking, well, when was this guy born? Because if he was born 30 years ago, then he might be coming after me now with an army. And that's how they operated in those days. Or perhaps an assassin. And so he discerns, verse 7 says, that he secretly called the magi. Isn't it interesting that he secretly called the magi? When he called together the priests and the leaders, he inquired of them as to where Messiah would be born. I don't know, I mean, you know, Josephus calls Herod sly and crafty, so he's holding his cards close to the vest. And I can imagine when he gathers the Jewish leaders, he's not telling them why he's asking this. Now, they've heard about the Magi, so maybe it's just the topic of conversation. But he has a secret meeting with the Magi. He doesn't want what he's about to tell them and send them to do. He doesn't want the Jewish leaders to know that he's doing this. So he's keeping parties apart so they can't join forces. Verse 7 says, he determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Why would he want to know the exact time that the star appeared? We find later on in verse 16 that he decides to put to death all the male children who are 2 years old and under. So that means the star appeared 2 years ago. So it's very possible that at this moment, Jesus is 2 years old. So when you go home and you have your manger scene set up, take the wise men out of the manger scene and put them across the room and have them traveling towards the manger because they weren't there on Christmas morning. They weren't there on that night when Jesus was born. They were probably on their way or maybe just seeing the star. That's the thought here. It could have been any time. It could have been sooner than that. But he's hedging his bets here and he's just saying, well, I'll do the shotgun approach. If the star appeared 2 years ago, then just in case he was born 2 years ago, we'll just kill them all. And again, this is how Herod operated. Herod, what we see in Herod is a man enslaved by his passions. We see a man who is not in control. I mean, it seems like he's in control. It seems like he's trying really hard to stay in control. But when we understand him and appraise him spiritually, we know he's not in control. He, like Esau, is letting his flesh determine his decisions. Esau wanted a meal, and he sold his birthright. It's almost like you're telling, hey, Dad, take me off the well so I can, I'll trade that for eating lunch. And so Esau does that. Herod does the same thing when he finds out that the wise men did not return. He becomes very enraged, verse 16 says, and he sends and he has all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its surrounding area from 2 years under put to death. And this is where I want to contrast the slavery of sin to the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. Herod is a slave to sin. Herod embodies the satanic hostility against Christ. All throughout Scripture, Satan, his demons, and people who are controlled by him, which how do you define that? How do you know whether somebody is controlled by him? Number one, if you don't believe in Jesus, you are of his realm. It doesn't mean he's possessing you or you're possessed by a demon, but it means you're not controlled by the Spirit of God or by the Word of God. Number two, you might belong to him, but maybe you're believing a lie. Or maybe you're willfully going against God's will. And I would submit to you then that you are captive to the will of the enemy at that point. That you still belong, you're still a child of God because you trusted in him for salvation. But it is possible for us to become captive to the will of the enemy. And Herod here definitely symbolizes, embodies, is a picture for us of Satan's hostility against Christ. Satan is called the murderer. He's called the one who destroys. And here in Herod, look what we see with Herod. Herod, in verse 8, said he wanted to worship. He says, hey guys, go to Bethlehem, search out the king, and then let me come and worship him with you. He's a liar. And he's a manipulator. And in verse 16, we see he's a murderer. Now, just studying history, we would, secular history, we go to Josephus, for example, we find out that that's all true. So Herod is just operating according to character, but his character is controlled by the slavery of pride and lust. And the call for you and for me is to beware the slavery of pride and lust. That's being controlled by, and what's deceptive here is we make decisions because we want to do something and we say, well, I want this, I made this decision, so even if even if there's a punishment, well, I chose this, so I'm in control. No, you're not. Not if you're operating according to the slavery of pride and lust. Now, before we go too far, I just want to make a note about the star. We don't know what the star was, because your kids are going to ask you someday. We don't know necessarily what the star was, what celestial being out there it was. But one thing we do know is that at some point, these three magi, they're following it, and then they end up in Jerusalem, and they start asking people, hey, where's the king, born king of the Jews? So did the star lead them to Jerusalem and then stop? Was it a cloudy night? And so they just saw, instead of the light in the sky, they saw the lights of Jerusalem, and they said, hey, let's go ask for directions. This is just the question that popped into my head as I was reading this, trying to figure out what took them to Jerusalem? Why didn't the Lord just have this star lead them directly to Bethlehem? Because at some point, after they talk to the king, they hear about Bethlehem, verse 9 says, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly. Why would they rejoice exceedingly? Except that they had, for some reason, lost sight of the star. Why are they rejoicing exceedingly? Oh, there it is! What, the clouds part? Or it disappeared for some reason? I don't know. And we're not going to know until we can ask the Lord for the details on this story, which I'm definitely going to go to the detail department when I get to heaven. Because I want to know these things. But what's the takeaway for me? The takeaway is, God is in control of all these details for the Magi, and it was apparently God's will for them to go to Jerusalem, God's will for them to have an audience with Herod and to announce the coming of Jesus to Herod, and the coming of Jesus to all of Jerusalem. And God wanted Jerusalem to be disturbed. It says that Herod and the Jews in Jerusalem were greatly troubled by this news. God, in his act of mercy and grace, is letting them know that Messiah is here so they can respond. And how do they respond? Herod opposes Jesus, and the priestly class, the religious leaders, ignore Jesus. And today is no different. That the leaders of the world, they oppose Christ. And the religious elites of the world, those who know better, who even might have scripture and can look it up and say, oh, it's in Bethlehem. Why do you ask? Did they ask? Why do you ask? They ignore. They weren't interested. 5 miles away from Jerusalem in Bethlehem, the Messiah, the long-awaited, thousands of years awaited, Messiah is being born. This should be an exciting moment, but instead, they're troubled. And they don't worship Jesus as their Redeemer. They're hostile against Christ. And they're not aware of the slavery of sin that has them captive. And I can just, you know, turn... Look one column over on my page here. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Salvation, Jesus. And he will save his people from their sins. This is why I need Jesus. This is why you need Jesus, because of sin. He will open up your eyes to the fact that you need him. If you're struggling with that, or if you're saying, Lord, I just don't see it, I don't understand, or I don't know what you're trying to do in my life, what do you want? If you talk to him, he will answer you. If you seek his face, he will reveal himself to you. Get into his word, because he has sought us out. Letter C in your notes says, Jesus frees us from the deeds of the flesh. This is why he came. Jesus frees us from the deeds of the flesh. I don't have to turn my Bible too many pages to the right, and I get to Galatians 5. Now, these are the deeds of the flesh, and they're evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, meaning division, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Then you, a little further, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Are you in Christ? Are you being led by the Spirit? What describes your heart, your spirit, your demeanor? I think all of us, you know, none of us are going to be all the way there yet. But all of us are working our way there, and God's calling you to trust in him, and God's calling you to see your heart in light of his word and then to respond as his Spirit leads. And I think most of all, we need to talk to Jesus about the things that the Spirit reveals to us. When you're convicted of outbursts of anger because you're bursting out in anger, it's time to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Help me with this. And he will, if you're his. And if you're not his, that's the time to say, Lord Jesus, save me from my sin. And he will. And you will be his. So worship Jesus as your Redeemer, because he disarms death and sin. It no longer has a hold over you unless you allow it. And so He's not in the Bible. But not much difference, though. Wow. Yeah, Herod. Yeah, Herod. Herod becomes very enraged. That's the point here, right? It's this anger that he has. Why? The source of his anger is his pride. In verse 19, though, Herod dies. And an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says, hey, time to leave Egypt. Let's go back into the land. And so Joseph gets up and he's planning on going back to Bethlehem. I think this is a detail that in the telling of the Christmas story we forget. We think, oh, he's just going back to Nazareth because that's where he came from. No, for the last 6 months to 2 years, he's been in Bethlehem. They're in a house. It said that. They're in a house in verse 11. And he's going back home. He probably has a job. And he wants to get back to that. But then he hears that Archelaus is now the ruler. Herod had three sons. Herod was so rich in his destructive nature that he passed it on to the next generation. Three copies of himself. Philip, Herod Antipas, and Archelaus. And everybody hated Archelaus. And they hated Archelaus so much that In Herod's will, he said, my whole kingdom goes to Archelaus. The Jews petitioned Rome and said, please don't let Archelaus be in charge. He's a terrible guy. And so Caesar said, okay, we'll divide the kingdom into three parts. And we'll give Archelaus Jerusalem and Judea, Bethlehem. And we'll give Herod Antipas Galilee. And so at this time, Archelaus is ruling over Bethlehem, and Joseph knows how bad Archelaus is. He's like, he's as bad as his dad. If his dad tried to kill the child, he's going to too. So he decides, and it says there's another dream here in verse 22. He, by the Lord's direction, goes to Nazareth, his previous hometown. And he comes and he lives in a city called Nazareth. And it says this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, you know what they say about Nazareth, right? What was the sort of the little motto? Yeah, you got it. What good could come from Nazareth? Nazareth could be translated, it's similar to a Hebrew word, netzar, which means the sticks. Now, that's not what they, you know, we call things like, you know, like on Alaska. My in-laws live in on Alaska. We call that the sticks, right? If you're in Olympia, then this is the sticks. But it's a food chain. But in Hebrew, though, netzar can be translated as branch. And so when it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, it could refer to the Nazarene, that status of not drinking alcohol, taking the Nazarite vow, not getting your hair cut. But Jesus drank wine. Jesus, he got haircuts, I'm sure. It doesn't say he did, but I'm sure he did. So it's not a Nazarite vow Jesus takes. What does it mean that he would be a Nazarene? Netzar here, Jesus is predicted to be he's the branch. He's called the branch. He is called the root of Jesse, or the stem, the branch that shoots out of that stump of which was the tree of David, the line of David. Jesus is the promised king from the Davidic line, that beloved king. And so I think this is I think this is really what it means, that he fulfills that prophecy. He's the branch. He's the Davidic monarch, the monarchy restored. And so we worship. So if you're coming from Nazareth, you also realize that if nothing good comes from Nazareth, Jesus has taken the lowest position in the territory here, like even just geographically. You know, if he's called Jesus the Nazarene, that would be like, you know, I'm not going to make fun of any other cities in our area. I'm going to get in trouble. But we are called to worship Jesus, and so we worship the humble king, but he's also the victorious king. And at Christmas, this is what we remember, how humbly and almost, I mean, it's a miracle that he survived, but how humbly he came into our world, how humbly he came into your life. Jesus says he didn't come to be served, but to serve. Jesus came to serve you. He's the victorious reigning king. He's our God, but he came as a servant. And so let's just one last picture and compare Herod to Jesus. As a review, we see that Herod was a paranoid prince. But Jesus is our Prince of Peace. So what do you want to be? You want to be a Herod and totally, I mean, I don't know if you've struggled with paranoia before. I'm going to raise my hand. Overly self-conscious. Totally thinking everyone's staring at me. But really what it is me staring at me. If you think everyone's thinking about you and worried about what you're doing, then you know it's a little bit of a narcissistic moment. No one really cares. I hate to say it that way, but really that's the truth. And it's a liberating truth. Everybody's too burdened with their own life. That you have enough on your shoulders. Don't worry about what other people are thinking about you. Liberate yourself from that thought right now. And just understand the only one that really matters in your life is Jesus. What is he thinking about you? Yes, there's a lot of people who love you, a lot of people who are important in your life, but the one most important, right? Because eternal life is defined by this. Knowing the Father and the one whom he sent. You need to know God. And does God know you? That's the question. Herod also, as we saw, he was a liar and a manipulator. He was a liar and a manipulator, even to the end of his life. A year before his death, or within a year of his death, he's still trying to hold on to power. Why? You know, at some point, we all start to get old enough, and hopefully it happens when we're still young, where we realize this life ain't about this life. That my time here on this earth isn't about me. And here's the tough news. Christmas is not about you and what you're going to get. Christmas is not about me. So Jesus is our good shepherd. Can you imagine just what Herod is thinking as he hears the prophecy back in verse 6? And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. Herod's thinking, well, I'm the greatest leader. And you're elevating Bethlehem? Well, okay, fine. It's just a city. For out of you shall come forth a ruler. Herod wasn't from Bethlehem. Who will shepherd my people Israel. God wants the leader, the king of Israel. David was a shepherd. He was called to shepherd Israel. Every king was supposed to be a shepherd who would protect, comfort, feed, and provide for his people. And Herod fed off the flock. Herod taxed them exorbitantly so he could build that great temple, rebuild the temple, so he could build Masada, so he could build up Caesarea in honor of Augustus Caesar, so he could build temples to Jupiter in Samaria after destroying it, and so he could build Herodium, which was on a hill above Bethlehem. He built one of his most fabulous palaces on a hill and at the bottom of the hill in Bethlehem. Why? So he was trying to make connections with the people, and he wanted to identify himself with the house of David in Bethlehem, that city, which means house of bread. He wanted to be connected with David the king, and he even had himself buried there to connect himself with David, with the Davidic line, with the promised Messiah. But he was not a good shepherd. He was a vengeful murderer. And what is Jesus? Jesus is our Savior, and he alone is the Messiah. Jesus is our Savior, and he is the Messiah. So this is who Jesus is, and we look at Herod, and we look at Jesus, and it's just interesting. Why does God use someone like Herod? You know, did God put Herod? Was it God's will that Herod would be in place? And did God will that Herod would do all this wickedness? And I would say no. Because God does not, God tells us not to ascribe evil to him. And yet God will use the most wicked man to accomplish his purposes. And I think God sometimes, I mean, you got to wonder if he takes pleasure in, you know, Satan's worst plan. God's like, yeah, I'm using that. Whose plan's getting thwarted here? Who's going to get glory out of this? But glory and all glory belongs to God and God alone. And God gives it to Jesus. And Jesus gives it back to his Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Look at this picture. This picture is what's left of the fortress that Herod built above Bethlehem. Not much left of it. They've been excavating it. And in 2007, they finally found Herod's tomb. Unfortunately, it had been smashed to pieces not too long after he died, and that's why they couldn't find it. It was just a pile of rocks. And they've reconstructed parts of it, and you can see it now, the sarcophagus. But it was destroyed because the people hated him so much. Again, a testimony to his benevolent reign. But you can see the remains of his tomb today, and we've been looking at the tombs. We saw the tomb of Cyrus, the tomb of Caesar, compared that with a possible tomb of Christ. But here again is Herod. That Herod's legacy was just utterly destroyed, bulldozed. Nobody wanted it. And not even the Romans, you know, they were glad when he served a purpose, but he really served himself. I want to close our time by us reading this together. It's going to be on three slides. This is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Let's all stand up together, and the worship team can come up as we read this, and then we'll close. But we want to focus on Jesus this Christmas. Jesus born the helpless babe under the tyrannical rule of Herod. God preventing Herod from destroying Jesus because that wasn't the time. Jesus would die, but it was according to God's plan, not man's. And here is a wonderful description. Let's just worship Jesus as we read this. Let's read together. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Well, let me pray for you as we leave here and just remember to stay focused on Jesus, the reason for every day. As we read in Colossians, you know, all things are created through him and for him. So thank you for being here this morning, and have a Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your hand on history. Father, we thank you for your call on each one of us to obey you, to yield to you. Thank you for giving us your will spelled out in your word. Thank you for giving us your Spirit, Father, whom we have through Jesus Christ. And Father, thank you for your Son. Lord, we thank you that Jesus knows exactly what it's like to walk in human shoes. We thank you that he has a physical body right now in your presence. And because a physical man can be in your presence, totally God, totally man, we know that we are in your presence now and we will be in your presence one day physically for eternity. Father, we just thank you that where Christ is, we are. We thank you for the cross, for the empty tomb, and for a manger. So we thank you for this whole story, Lord, and as we continue to celebrate Jesus' coming this week, help us to anticipate his return, Lord God. And we just pray, Father, that every household that is represented here will lift up and honor Christ this week. And then as families gather, Lord God, use us to share the good news, the reason for the season, the good news of Jesus Christ, the fact that there's forgiveness of sin and fellowship with God by simply responding in faith to this gospel message. We love you, Lord, and we say happy birthday, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Go with God.